This is tape number TL-343.
Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Peter. Our study begins today with the 13th verse. I want to give just a little more time to this passage, as I closed rather abruptly in the last message. This passage is used by those who try to prove that a man can move out of his body and still be every inch a man. They just simply take it for granted that the tabernacle is the body, and that Peter here was speaking about being in this tabernacle, he meant as long as he was in that body. And then he says, shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, according to the way it reads in the King James Version, and that meant that he was going to put off his body and go to heaven to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is used as proof to deny the great fact that man is a unit, that man is indivisible, that he simply cannot move out of his body and being a man. I know that the Word of God speaks about my soul, but that soul is absolutely nothing apart from this body, this man, which is the soul. I know that the body speaks of my spirit, but that spirit is not a spirit being. That's the life that God gave to me, and we're told if God should withdraw his breath, even his spirit, that all flesh would perish together. I do not believe that my spirit can see without my eyes. I don't believe that the spirit can hear without my ears, that it can feel without my fingers, or walk without my legs and feet. I do not believe that when God speaks of man's spirit, he means that there's a spirit being within us which is to go out at the moment of death. But this verse is used to prove it. Now, the word tabernacle, when it's studied, it means a scene of activity or a center of activity, as I explained in our last study. And if we take the figurative use of this, and I say it is figurative use because this Greek word here, skenos, means a tent. That is exactly what it means, just a tent. And yet it does take on a figurative meaning because we're told that the Word was made flesh and tented, if we may use it as a verb, tabernacled among men. Not just dwelt, but tabernacled. In other words, really a tabernacle with us, as we're told in John 1:14. So when the Word was made flesh, the scene of all of the activities of the Lord Jesus Christ was the city of Jerusalem, the land of Judea, and the people of Israel. The Lord said, I am not sent but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so all of these things put together, yes, even the Mount of Olives, the temple, and all of this was the scene of his activities, therefore his tabernacle. We might say where he acted out his life and performed his work. Now, Peter had a service to perform. He had a work to do. The time was come. He was in this tabernacle, this scene of activity. And he says in verse 14, knowing. Now he knew that he must put off his tabernacle swiftly. That Peter was not just simply going to grow old and feeble and would have plenty of time to prepare the people that he served, to prepare them in view of his oncoming death. You see, you and I who are living today, we don't know how we shall die. Why, it could be that something would happen. The doctor might say, you've got 2 years to live, or you've got 6 months to live. We don't know, and you can get a lot done in 6 months, you know, in setting your affairs in order. You can get an enormous amount done in 2 years if in getting your affairs in order to prepare for the day of your death. But one thing that Peter knew was that when he put off his tabernacle, my tabernacle, it would be put off swiftly. And what he says here in the Greek, and this can be checked out by anyone that's capable of doing it, I always challenge anyone listening, if they're capable of doing it, to check out what I say. And this should read, knowing that this, my tabernacle, is to be put off swiftly, even as the Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Now, where he showed him was in that great passage in John 21:18. You'll remember where the Lord said, when you were young, you girded yourself. But when you're old, others will gird you and carry you where you'd rather not be carried. And so he felt he was going to die as a martyr, not soon, but when it happened, it would happen swiftly. He might live 20, 30, 40 years after this. Who knows? No one knows. But he knew that when it happened, it would happen swiftly. And that's what he says. And it should read that my tabernacle, not that I'm going to put it off as if there was another man putting off his body, shoving it to one side like I put off my coat and hang it up in the cupboard. No, nothing like that. But what he says is that my tabernacle, all this scene of my activity is to be put off, and this would be even as the Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me, made it plain to him the death that he would die. Now he says, moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my exodus, that is, after I have gone out, left this tabernacle, this scene of my activities, to have these things always in remembrance. May I say that I feel, as a result of my own 58 years of study in the Word, that I have discovered certain things that I would very much like to leave behind. And therefore, I'm writing these things in, at the present time, in four-page leaflets, and trying to set forth the, shall I say, the cream of what knowledge I may have accumulated in these years, the questions that I have answered, and the problems I have solved, and the difficulties that I have cleared up, and that those who go on after me, if the Lord does not intervene before that time, that they might have these things always available in remembrance. Now he declares, for we, and I like this, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Oh, how good it is in those moments of stress, in those traumatic experiences of life, to know that you have not followed cunningly devised fables. Well, I remember the time quite a few years back when, as the result of a very, very bad gallbladder, that the thing was at the point of bursting. Now, they rushed me to the hospital on a Sunday morning. I had great peace. And I remember quite well that there was a young nurse. She was a petite little girl, and she was very much exercised over the fact that they were preparing an emergency surgical team, and the operation had to take place, and had to take place that day, because they felt that the appendix would burst at any time, and it simply had to be. And she was very exercised about me, and she said, Mr. Sellers, don't you have any minister or priest? I said, well, no, I have no minister or priest, and I said, I don't need any. And she said, do you have any family? I said, oh, yes, I have a family. And I said, my wife was here, and she had to rush back to the house. And she's coming back again, and half almost half asleep and half awake, I was telling her these things, and she said, "Well, don't you think I could call some minister for you?" And I said, "Now, listen." I said, "I don't need a minister." I said, "I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's my Savior. And I know I'm saved. I don't know what might happen to me, but whatever happens, it's perfectly all right. I just accept it as such. I'm not afraid to live. I haven't been, and I'm not afraid to die." Well, I didn't die. I came out of it and have lived a good many years since that time. But one thing I knew that I had not followed cunningly devised fables when I had made known to people the sustaining power and the keeping power and the quieting power of my great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. To find that he'd been good in life and he was just as good when you felt that you were facing death. So we have not followed cunning devised fables when we've made known to you the truth of this living Savior, this active Savior who right at this very moment, according to my needs, is operating in my behalf. So he says, we have not followed cunning devised fables when we made known unto you the power, that's the word dunamim, from which we get our word dynamite. We've made known unto you the power and the coming, that's the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in numerous writings and in numerous messages, you remember that I have defined the word parousia as being a word formed out of two words. The last part of it is ousia, O-U-S-I-A, and that is the word for being. And since there's no need for two vowels, we drop the A in para. Para means alongside. That is, it means with. We get our word parallel from this, and if you draw two lines, and if the next line stays right with the other, it can't go off in another direction, but if that second line stays with the first, you've got parallel lines, para. Well, we don't need two vowels, because vowels are just there for pronunciation. So Greek, as in many examples in English, when you combine words, you drop the last vowel, and it just becomes P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A, a being with, or with being, a being with. And in regard to persons, this means a personal presence. In regard to objects, it means an actual presence. An actual presence. But it means more than this. It means when one is present because of who he is and what he is and what he does. Now, when Peter speaks here about the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ and says we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, he is talking about that short time on the Mount of Transfiguration, when the man Jesus was transfigured before their eyes, and they beheld him in all of the beauties and the glory that belonged to the great Jehovah of the Old Testament, and for just a short while you had a actual personal presence, the Lord present in regard to who he is and what he is. So that was a very short parousia. It was not long enough. What we actually need is a thousand-year parousia when the Lord will be personally present because of who he is and what he is and what he does. But before we have that, we must have the long period of time of divine government to get us ready for the master teacher, the final days of learning, shall we say, when the Lord Jesus Christ is personally present. For he goes right on to say, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory." We saw it all. And we're not making known to you cunning devised fables. "When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory." Now this is verse 17 of chapter 1. "There came such a voice to him, the excellent glory. This voice said, This is my beloved son. This is the son of my love, in whom I am well pleased, in whom I find pleasure, great pleasure, good pleasure. And I would answer and say, yes, and I'm pleased with him too. Oh, what a savior he has been. How glorious it has been to have this forgiver, this redeemer, this justifier, and to know it is all based upon my relationship to him. And so I too am well pleased with him. Now he says, this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Now this, of course, would be the Mount of Transfiguration. He speaks of this because this mount was set aside there for God's use. But he says we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Now we not only have that, but we've got the prophetic word. You know, it's hard for people to believe that the word of God itself, as it reports a thing, is equal to the actual experience. You know, there are seven great miracles recorded in the Gospel of John before the Lord made the statement that these things were written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life through his name. Now, if you had been personally present and seen those miracles with your eyes, if you'd been at that wedding in Cana of Galilee and had witnessed the Lord Jesus Christ turn the water into wine, if you had been there, let me say, when the blind man received sight and said, I don't know for sure who this man is, but this thing I know, once I was blind, now I can see. If you had been there when the Lord Jesus Christ performed his miracles of giving sight to the blind and healing the lame, yes, if you had gone out with Mary and Martha to the tomb where Lazarus had been, already dead for 4 days, if you had gone out and seen that, you could not have more faith. It is impossible to have more faith than when the Holy Spirit takes these record and applies them to our lives. To have God's record is the more sure word of prophecy. You know, we can kind of forget what we've seen. And you can just talk to people and you realize how a story grows and changes when they tell it 3 or 4 times. But here now we've got the word of God. And the record that we have of the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, that is will do just as much for you as if you had been there and had seen these events take place. So we've got a more sure word of prophecy, not that foretells the future, but just the written word of God. We learned before that these holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Spirit of God, and this is what we have. As to, it tells us of the past, tells us of the present, and even takes us into the future. And he says, unto this you do well to take heed. Oh yes, as he says in Luke 11:28, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ said. Peter is reiterating this, that you do well to take heed, because this is a light that shineth in a dark place. The written word of God is a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn, and the day will be the coming of the kingdom of God. Over and over, the kingdom of God is called the day. It's called the day. And it's called that because it is Israel's great day, and it's even Israel's last day, because this day will never have a night. And the coming of this day will be the day when God assumes sovereignty, when God interjects himself into the long history of men, when God pours out of his Spirit upon all flesh, when the epiphania, the blazing forth of the glory of our great God and Savior takes place, when Jesus Christ is unveiled, the apocalypse, but it is not the second coming. Not in the least. This is God assuming sovereignty, taking to himself his great power and reigning, that is, governing. Now that will be when the day dawns, the dawning of the God's great day. Now, then he speaks of the day star rising in your hearts. And of course, this day star is this divine illumination, which will fulfill the psalm that says, his lightnings enlighten the world. This day star that arises will be when the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. The day when God pours out of his Spirit upon all flesh. So this does arise in the hearts of men. This is not the second coming, because the second coming is a real thing, and it's not just in our hearts. The second coming is an actual occurrence, but here is the day star arising in the hearts. Now he says, you know this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture, and a prophecy would just be the word of the Scripture. Every bit of Scripture is prophecy. Prophecy does not signify that it deals with the future, tells you what's going to happen tomorrow, next week, next year, the next century. But no prophecy of the Scripture is of its own explanation. And prophecy, the Word of God interprets the Word of God as we compare spiritual things with spiritual. Then he says, for the prophecy, all the word of God came not in old time by the will of man. Nothing about the will of man brought this. Isaiah just didn't decide to write. Today, I say to myself, I believe I should write on that subject. Maybe it's something that I've studied long, feel that I have some clear light on, and I'll say I should write on that subject. Maybe I never get to it. But, of course, that'll be my will. People often ask me, how do you select the subjects for Seed and Bread? Well, I just couldn't tell you. Usually it's the thing that has quickened my mind or interested me, or I feel that there's some definite need for it in the lives of so many people. But that's just more or less my own will. So prophecy in old time, the Word of God itself, the writings of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and so on, these did not come by the will of man, that men decided to write and they wrote, but it was this. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And let me tell you, I don't care what you think about divine inspiration or what your theory of inspiration may be. I tell you that this is the Bible theory of inspiration. And if holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, then certainly this is verbal inspiration. But some will say God just gave them the thoughts and they were left to put it in their own words, even as we do today. And they would like to tell us that we have the inspired thoughts of God in the corrupt words of man. I don't believe anything of the kind. Permit me to say with pardonable pride that after having ransacked the Word of God for 58 years and still ransacking it as I did for the preparation even of this message, still ransacking it, I think I have the right to speak and to tell you that this book gives every evidence of being not a book that a man could write if he would, No, not even the kind of a book that a man would write if he could. But that this book gives every evidence of having one author, and that author being God through his Holy Spirit. So holy men of old spake, and of course some wrote, as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So don't take any word of prophecy and isolate it from all the rest of it. Everything has to be a unit. The men have taken a verse that speaks of the rapture, caught up in the air to meet the Lord, and they've absolutely divorced that from the parousia, where it says, we who are alive and remain to the parousia of the Lord shall not precede them that are asleep. And they've actually divorced it and made it a private, shall we say, made it its own interpretation so that they can have what they call a catching away 7 years before the Lord really comes back. No, that cannot be done. But the important thing is to remember that these holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now he's going to take the past of Israel and show them how that past would apply to their present day. To Israelites, or even to you and to me, living in this, the dispensation of the grace of God. There were false prophets also among the people. Men who claimed that they were speaking for God. Now, you and I know that when we want to know what God thinks concerning a certain matter, we have to go to the Bible. We're shut up to it. Now, in olden times, when men wanted to know what God thought about a certain thing, they went to the prophet. See, if you want to know what I think about a certain thing, you would come to me. But today, if you want to know what God thinks about a certain thing, there's only one place to go, and that's not to the pyramids. That's not to nature. You've got to go to the Word of God, and there you'll find what God says, and what he says is what he thinks concerning a certain thing. If you want to know what God thinks about homosexualism, you can't just make up something. You go to the Word of God, you'll find out what he thinks there. You'll find his mind in regard to this. Now, at this time, people went to the prophet. Do you remember in the book of Ezekiel how that the elders of Israel came to Ezekiel to inquire of the Lord? And the Lord said, will you inquire of me? I'll not even be inquired of by you. Ezekiel was a true prophet. But there were also false prophets among the people. Now, if these false prophets had had horns sticking out of their head, if they had looked like what we call the caricatures of Satan, been easy to recognize them. But these false prophets were just as personable, just as attractive, shall we say, just as nice looking, if the prophets were nice looking, as the true prophet. You know, pictures of the prophets, try to picture them like a wild man. The hair must be flying, the mouth must be open shouting, and the fist must be clenched, because this is the prophet. That's the idea that they have. Now, there is no such thing like that in the Word of God. And the idea that the prophet is a kind of a wild man, it's just one that has laid hold of us. These were not wild men. These were not ranters and ravers and shouters. Oh, true, they did speak very plainly of the sins of the people of Israel. But when they spoke, they could speak with measured tones, with words as given to them by the Holy Spirit, and they just did not need to rant and rave and march up and down the platform and wave their arms and get in a frenzy. In order to put these things forth. As though there were true prophets and there were false prophets. Now he says, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately, secretly, shall bring in these damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. When the destruction comes, it will be swift. It isn't coming in this, the dispensation of grace, but that's what they bring upon themselves, swift destruction. Swift destruction. We might liken this to the coal miner who every day, maybe through a long lifetime, he goes into the mine realizing that the roof above him could fall in and crush him in an instant. He realizes that. Now, it doesn't come, it doesn't happen maybe for 20, 30 years, then it happens. Now, that would be a swift death. See. Now, these men bring upon themselves swift destruction. Many shall follow their pernicious ways. We see it every day. We see it on every hand, that many do follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Now, at the present time, we have certain medical doctors. The most prominent one at present, as I speak, is a Dr. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross. These people claim to be thanatologists. Thanatos is the Greek word for death, and ology, of course, is the knowledge that they claim to be experts on the subjects of death and dying. And yet, when it all comes out, where in the world does it come from? Where in the world do they get such things? And when we seek to find what they call scientific proof, as the Reader's Digest heralded it, we find out that it's just a mishmash of mysticism, of regressive hypnotism and such things as that, that is supposed to brought forth this knowledge. And most of it is taken from patients of theirs who went so far in their illness that they were considered clinically dead. That's an adjective to describe when all the signs show that you're dead and yet you're not. They call that a clinical death. And then they've come out of it. But they claim that these people have had a look into the other world, and then they come back to tell us what they have seen. They call this an out-of-the-body experience. And so their scientific proof is not science at all. There's nothing scientific about that. Anyone knows at all that when a person is very near to death, certainly the heart is not pumping the blood as it should. If the heart was pumping the blood that it should, the person would not be near to death. But at this point of death, the heart has almost stopped. The brain is not receiving the proper flow of blood. And therefore, the wildest things will come to the mind, and these wild things are usually based upon what people have taught in childhood. So the Roman Catholic will see the Virgin Mary, and the Protestant will see the man Jesus. And lo and behold, this man Jesus will usually look like Holman's painting. And Holman didn't know any more about what the Lord Jesus Christ looked like than what I do. They just don't know. And this being they attempt to describe just becomes foolish. Then when they come out of it, they write books about it. And of course, the booksellers don't ask, is this the truth? All they ask is, will it sell? So they get the book and put it in their stores. And I've seen these books in many Christian bookstores. Now, many follow their pernicious ways, and by reason of these, the way of truth, this way of truth is evil spoken of. Oh, this way of truth, it's not an easy path. It's not a popular path. But as the psalmist said, I have chosen the way of truth. I've made my choice. And I have done this. And you know, it's hard for people to understand or comprehend why a man would be so dedicated to the truth. There's so much popular religious service today, and following is so easy to get. And along these lines, if you tell people what they want to hear, and if you do something big, you can even go and get instructions on how to have a big church. The main thing, of course, they tell you is to have a choir of at least 300 people, for if you have a choir of 300 people, you'll have probably as many as 900 people in the audience. And if you have a choir of 600 people, you can be sure from 1,200 to 1,800 people or 2,000 in the audience. And so that's the big thing, to have a choir. And then they'll teach you to have some celebrity entertainment, to find some motion picture star, television star, former politician who claims that he has become a follower of Christ, but oftentimes we think that they're just climbing up on the cross in order to exalt themselves. That's just the way we have to feel about some of them. I'm not mentioning any names or referring to any one individual, but that's the way that we feel about them. And the result is that they're supposed to be great authorities, and they begin to give what they call their testimony. They're not preaching the gospel, they're just giving what they call their testimony, and people think this is wonderful because they were celebrities. Oh, it's no easy matter just to follow the way of truth, and even the way of truth, people speak evil of it. I think I've told you many times about the Presbyterian minister who wrote to me and said, I know what you say is true, that the dead are dead, but you're not going to get anywhere preaching it. Well, I guess he was right. But I'm satisfied. Now, through covetousness, what is covetousness? It's the love of money. Oh, when I think of the thousands upon thousands of dollars that are being circulated for the perpetuation of just simply error. I watched a television program only this last week in which a man was seeking to raise $70,000. He got $76,000 before the evening was over. And then tune in on another tour a couple days later, and he's got to raise $18,000 at once. He must have $18,000, and so on. And enormous amounts of money, going up into the millions, and through covetousness, shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. They just make merchandise of the people. Yes, I hear men say, this is God's work. You're giving to the Lord. You're not giving to me, you're giving to God. That's the way that they say it. And either Satan is going to get a great victory tonight, or else you're going to come through with your money, your gifts. And I want 50 people who will give $1,000. And so with all of these feigned words, they're just making merchandise out of you. I am not involved in this in any manner. I am not a money raiser of any kind. If the friends who have known me and followed me through these, well, my friends now go back 45 years, if they will not take care of this ministry that I'm doing, then we'll just stop it. I'm served my time anyway, and we'll just stop it, because I just refuse to get indulged in this so-called crisis ministry, that everything is going to come to an end if you don't make your gifts and to make these things at once. Well, he says their judgment, God's judgment of them, a long time lingereth not. God's already judged these things, and their condemnation, it slumbers not. Now, these are strong words, but what Peter is actually doing here is attempting to show that the very things that happened to Israel of old, but in a different way, of course, under different conditions, will be the various things that will happen in this day. Not only scoffers, but many who believe the Bible have just simply fallen into these ways. Well, I see that my time is running out. And inasmuch as in the next portion we get into a matter that needs quite a bit of consideration, this matter of the Greek word Tartarus, T-A-R-T-R-O-S, which in the fourth verse is translated hell, is a subject that I want to give more time and more thought to than I'll have in the just about a minute that remains to me before I must bring this message to a close. I enjoy making these messages. It's work. It's hard work at times, but I really enjoy making these messages because I know that there are literally hundreds out there. I won't make too big an estimate, but I know that there's hundreds out there that get help, that listen, and I'm glad to have the privilege of serving you. So until the next time when we gather around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.